hear now the word of God.
Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are fearsome, or they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from them. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths upon our hearts this very morning. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father in heaven, this morning, as we read your word, would you send your spirit to speak to us, assuring us that you are God and we are your creatures, and you are competent to handle any and every concern of this life. Use your word to bring yourself glory and peace to our own troubled hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are here who are standing, you may be seated. Do you ever have somebody come to you and they tell you that you really ought to be thinking about something or working on something that you've already been thinking about or you've already been working on? I'm sure you've had this happen before. You know, maybe in business, someone will come to you and they'll say, you know, you should really think about that Taylor account. And you want to reply, all I do is think about the Taylor account. Nobody has talked to them in quite some time. You sometimes have this kind of thing happen in home life, right? Where I at least have this happen in my home life because my wife is extremely competent and I'm extremely incompetent. So last month we were getting ready to go to Mount Hood and we were going to go sledding at the foot of Mount Hood. And so 5 minutes before we leave, I say, honey, you know what we should do? We should probably make some food to take so that when lunchtime comes around, we don't go hungry. And my wife just looks at me and says, I have already made everyone's sandwiches. I have customized them for each individual. I have made sure not to put pickles or mustard on your sandwich, honey. Everything is just fine. Why don't you ride along and see what all I've done to prepare for this trip? That's very much how our trips tend to go. You know, sometimes you really think you're on top of things, so you bring something to someone's attention, and you're doing them no help, actually, because they are omnicompetent. They've already taken care of everything. You have been zero help in this situation. I think that's sort of what Habakkuk has been so far, right? Habakkuk has been the guy who brings his complaint to God, and when Habakkuk brings this complaint, he's bringing a legitimate complaint. He's got a legitimate concern. It's not like he shouldn't be thinking about this. It's not like this is not something that's a real issue. But I would also be lying if I said that the three verses of Habakkuk's complaint caught God off guard or delivered any information to him that he didn't already have. God has a ready response, and in his response on the one level, he does sort of what my wife did, right? I've got it under control. None of this surprises me. I am already in the middle of dealing with it. And then there's almost this level in a sense in which God is also saying, you know, you're talking about counting to 1, 2, 3. I'm doing advanced physics, right? You're learning to play checkers. I'm playing 3D chess, Habakkuk, okay? I have all of this under control. I'm 300 steps ahead of where you are. And so this morning, as we hear God's response and we hear sort of the fullness of his response and just how ready he already is to address this problem, I want us to focus on two basic truths that our passage shows to us about the Lord. And then I want to see if we can draw some help from what we find here. So the first point this morning is that God sees injustice. The second point is that God uses injustice. So he sees injustice and he also uses injustice. So our first point is that God sees injustice. So Think about the things that have really troubled Habakkuk here, right? His trouble, what's troubled him is God isn't acting. God isn't speaking. He isn't moving. And all the while, his nation Israel is descending into lawlessness and madness. They've discarded the Torah. They've discarded the law. Is this supposed to be a lawful people under the Torah or not? People are out there defrauding each other. The idolatry is rampant. People don't have their eyes set on the one true God. Violence seems to be everywhere within Israel. And Habakkuk is exhausted by all of this. And he cries out to God and he says, how long? How long are you going to make me look at evil and look at sin? And you are going to idly look at wrong. So he's like, I have to look at all of this. God, how long are you going to look at all of this? So there's this twofold complaint, right? On the one hand, he's complaining. God isn't doing anything. And we'll get to that in the second point. But on the other hand, isn't he raising this prayer in the first place because he feels the need to report what is happening, because deep down he almost wonders if God even really sees in the first place? Are you really aware of what's happening to your covenant people, God? Are you aware of what it's like in here? It almost feels like I need to tell you, Lord. And so he does. It's not that Habakkuk has bad theology. I think Habakkuk has enough of a background, enough of a training in the scriptures that he is a typical Israelite who was raised to know that the Lord has eyes in all places. David wrote that God even saw his unformed substance before he was even born. David says that God knows when he sits down and when he rises up. God discerns his thoughts from afar. Those are pretty mundane things, but they're also really far reaching. It just shows how much God actually knows about each and every one of us. So intellectually, Habakkuk should know that God knows these things. Intellectually, Habakkuk should know that he's not delivering anything new to God. You could look through the scriptures. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. It's exhaustive in his knowledge. He knows everything. God even knows evil things that take place. Psalm 69:5 says, oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. God even knows wicked things, Habakkuk. He knows what's going on. Jeremiah 16:17, my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. God sees the secret sins of our hearts, and there's nothing that's hidden from him. And even if he hadn't read Hebrews 4:13, which he couldn't have because it wasn't written yet, he should have at least known that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And then 1 John 3:20 in the New Testament says, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. I could go on. I'm cherry picking texts, just pulling just random texts because the Bible is so exhaustive in how much it says about what God knows. There is nothing that can surprise him. There is nothing that we can teach him. We can't instruct him. We can't present new information to him. Yes, Habakkuk, he knows about the moral disintegration within Israel. I think intellectually, Habakkuk knows these things. He seems to know these things, but here is the struggle. He seems to struggle to believe what he knows. See, this is not, I don't think this is a knowledge problem for Habakkuk. You'll notice in God's response, he doesn't actually bother to instruct him about all the things that he knows. He moves right past it. And I think part of the reason for that is because it's not a knowledge problem. And it's not a knowledge problem for us either. If we've been in the church for any amount of time, if we've had any instruction from the scriptures, then we know that part of what it is for God to be God is that he knows everything and there's nothing hidden from him. That's what it means to be God. So I don't think this is a knowledge problem for us either. But haven't we learned that in our lives, oftentimes there is this clash between our knowledge and our faith? What we know and what we believe, they clash up against each other in our lives. And so what we know ends up being a formality, and what we feel ends up being what dominates us. So we can know all these biblical pieces of information about God. Maybe we've read a systematic theology. We know that God sees everything. We know that he knows everything, past, present, future. And yet things happen and we get shaken. Something in our life goes wrong. Something goes off of the plan that we had. And suddenly we start wondering about the very things that we have been instructed in and that we already are supposed to know. Things happened this last year. I would be very surprised if God's people did not on some level feel shaken by many of the things that took place. I don't know what the world event is that has got you shook. You can sort of take your pick. Everything sounds like complaining if I were to raise any specifics, but I have a feeling it would take no effort at all for you to come up with one of those things that shook you last year. But God does see, regardless of how Habakkuk might feel. God assures Habakkuk that he does see. In fact, in God's answer, he actually tells Habakkuk to do the looking. Do you see that in verse 5? See, right away, he tells Habakkuk, look among the nations and see. He tells Habakkuk to look among the nations and see. See, Habakkuk had the nerve to say, look, Lord. And God replies, you look, not me. You look. You be the one to look. I'm the one who's here to give you understanding, Habakkuk. I don't need to look, Habakkuk. You need to look. And it turns out Yahweh sees the same problems Habakkuk saw, right? He agreed with the premise of the original complaint. These things are a problem, right? He says, it is concerning that my covenant people are like this, and I've been at work. And part of his answer goes so far back that it turns out Habakkuk helped the Lord with nothing in his complaint. He delivered him no new information. The Lord wasn't acting for this prayer in order, wasn't waiting for this prayer in order to act. He wasn't idle at any point. God speaks and he leads off with these words of wonder. He commands Habakkuk to be amazed. And then immediately after, what does he follow it with? Does he follow it with some wonderful, sweet, pleasant, pastel-colored news? No, he says, be amazed. And then he follows it with this rising threat that is clearly terrifying. It's the Chaldeans. We'll talk about the Chaldeans in just a moment. But if the Chaldeans were at your doorstep, I have a feeling you would not be tempted to wonder and you would not be tempted to be amazed. You know, it's not like when there's a snowstorm outside and everybody goes, oh, look, it's a snowstorm. How exciting. The Chaldeans at your doorstep are not as exciting or as lovely or as pleasant as a snowstorm. If you saw the Chaldeans at your doorstep, you would dissolve into a puddle of tears. And yet here is the command, wonder and be astounded. So it's totally counterintuitive for us to wonder and be astonished during times of suffering. It is not intuitive for us to do that. If we know that suffering is coming our way, our tendency is to draw inward, to become anxious, to become fearful. And God says the right response, Habakkuk, is to be amazed. And so Habakkuk complains justice isn't going forth. And God's response is, this is the moment to be astonished. I will use every act of injustice that is about to happen. And none of it will be wasted. Not a drop of suffering will be wasted. And so our first point this morning, what I want to see before we go further is God does see injustice. He does see it. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. He perceives everything and so much more than we ever see. If you and I were to get to heaven, we were to stand before the Lord and God says, Adam, give an account of every sin that you've ever committed. If I were to really search back into the archives, I could give you a long list and it would roll down like this to the floor, and then it would roll across the floor. And if God were to provide an exhaustive list of my sins, it would be infinitely longer because he sees all the things that I let slip by, the sort of things that I give myself permission to do and not even think twice about, those hidden sins that we don't even recognize because they're so normalized in our life. And God sees all of them. And so there is no injustice. There is no sin. There is nothing that escapes from his sight. He knows us better than we even know ourselves. But the second point this morning is that God uses injustice. See, the answer God gives to Habakkuk isn't just that he sees the injustice. The end of the story, you know, this could be a really disappointing book. God could have just said, "No, Habakkuk, I do see. I'm at work. Thanks." And he doesn't just stop there, though. He says, "I'm going to say more than this. I'm going to pull back the veil. I'm going to give you some revelation of myself so you understand a bit how it is that I actually work." And so his answer isn't just that he sees the injustice. The answer is there is more injustice coming, and that injustice is not going to be an accident, but that it's going to be used by God for a purpose. So here's the real question. How does he use injustice? It's at this moment that he introduces this nation, the Chaldeans. Let me give you a 30-second history lesson on the Chaldeans. It's probably more like 60 seconds, but we'll call it 30 because I know you'll pay more attention if I say it's only 30 seconds. The Chaldeans were a nation that existed for about 400 years or so in the southeastern corner of Mesopotamia. Think of the area of modern-day Iraq. But for the first 350 years of the Chaldeans' existence, they were just these powerless nomads. They were not a powerful nation. They weren't growing into a powerful nation. They were just tribes of people who lived in this particular region. Seemingly out of nowhere, they took over the old capital of Assyria in 614 BC. They took over Nineveh in 612 BC, and then they defeated the armies of Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. So very quickly, right, from 614 to 605, they basically become rulers of the world. They suddenly become rulers over Babylon, over Assyria, over Syria, over Palestine, and over Egypt. If you were to see a map of the world and see what the Chaldeans had conquered, it would just be this big, huge, red blob covering most of the world except for Israel. And that is a very quick journey that they were on, to go from herdsmen and nomads to suddenly having the seat of power. And here's the thing about power. Sometimes it is quickly seized and sometimes it is quickly lost just as quickly. So you have 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia. He conquers Babylon. So Babylon, the Chaldeans, very quick to rise to power and then extremely quick to fall as far as the nations go. So think about this, though. All the while, God is at work and he's doing all of this and he's orchestrating world events to bring them to this moment. John Calvin put it this way. He says, "Not by their own instinct, but by the hidden impulse of God, do the nations rise and fall." Political stuff bothers us so deeply. It bothers us so much. And oftentimes, we just take that thing we know, that God is sovereign. And when it comes to politics, sometimes we can just suddenly set our knowledge aside and our belief wavers and we wonder whether he's really in charge. This is just another one of those temptations we experience. In the Hebrew, the Chaldeans are called the Kazdim. That's the word that God uses when he speaks of them. He says, "I'm raising up the Kazdim." And then that word gets translated into the Greek as the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were quickly absorbed into Babylon about 50 years after the prophecy of Habakkuk was written. So it's not long before the name Chaldeans ends up becoming the Babylonians. And the two names end up becoming synonymous. If somebody was an expert in ancient Middle Eastern history, they would be driving them crazy to hear me calling them the Babylonians. And yet I do it all the time, and I'll probably do it in this series as well, referring to them as the Babylonians. But these are the people that God intends to use to answer Habakkuk's complaint. Cyrus hasn't crushed them yet. They're not the Persians yet. The Chaldeans are barely on the world stage at this point. And in fact, when he says this, God isn't doing these things as a response to the complaint at all. Because as we saw, he already knew about the problem. And he's actually showing that he's already been in the process of answering this prayer long before it was ever uttered by this man. And so God's response is really counterintuitive. Because instead of worldly reassurances, you know, that's what I think Habakkuk may be going for. Perhaps it's worldly assurances that Habakkuk wants to hear. And God doesn't give him these worldly reassurances. Instead, he doubles down. There's a reassurance from God's perspective, but from a human perspective, the idea that more trouble is coming is not the comfort that he was looking for. They are about to endure something that is not pleasant at all. A nation is going to come against them, a nation that are well known for being violent and terrifying, and they crushed their enemies. So if they crushed the Assyrians, who are so fearsome, imagine how bad the Chaldeans must be. So you see, God's not here to offer relief, but he is here to offer reassurance. God is in control, and all is going according to plan, even when his people have a terrible experience ahead. See, the Chaldeans are being raised up, and they'll come against Israel with all their might. In fact, we know from history, this is what happened. They conquered the city of Jerusalem repeatedly. They took people away from Israel in groups. They dragged them back to Babylon, including the king. At one point, the king's sons were put to death in front of him, and then the king's eyes were gouged out so that the death of his sons was the last thing that he saw. If you want to know the sort of people that are coming against Israel, and that is the fulfillment of the promise that God is making to Habakkuk here, right? They completely destroy the temple. They completely destroy the walls of the city. Jerusalem ends up becoming this place where wild dogs roam the streets. There's almost no one left to speak of. All of that is coming. And it's God's way of dealing with the sins of his covenant people. I think as comfortable Westerners, we are generally not open to thinking of suffering as something that could ever be good for us. I don't think we think of suffering as something that's good for us. I don't think we think of suffering as something that has any tangible benefits for us. And so we have this sort of tendency to practice avoidance when it comes to suffering. When I was in seminary at RTS, I had several classmates from China. And one of them, I remember telling me that the Chinese church often prays for the American church, which I thought was remarkable because I think of the Chinese church as a church that needs our prayers. And he said to me, we pray for the American church. And I said, how do you pray for the American church? And he said, well, we pray for faithfulness. But he says they also pray, at least in his church, he says, we pray that the Lord will use anything to shake American Christians out of their comfort and lethargy, even if it means persecution. So if we experience persecution, I have a friend from China, at least, that we can say thank you to. But he told me this. He said persecution and opposition has helped to refine the Chinese church. People don't go to church in China unless they mean it. People don't go to church in China unless they trust in Jesus or want to know Jesus, because there's no societal, there's no other benefits to you personally to go to church. And so he said, God uses persecution in China to take away worldly comfort and make us lean on Jesus Christ alone and not base our hope on worldly power. They didn't wish suffering on us, but they did pray for us to be refined no matter what it took. So the Lord can read between the lines in a prayer like that. What a hard prayer. What a mature prayer. What sort of prayer are we willing to pray and not to pray for ourselves? And yet, don't we see glimpses of that divine policy of using suffering to refine your people? Don't we see that divine policy here at work in Habakkuk? Romans 8 reminds us that all things work together for the good of God's people. It doesn't say all things work together for the material comfort of God's people. It says that all things work together for their good, right? Good as God defines it. Good according to God. What is better for us than spiritual good? It would be better for us to learn to trust Jesus than it would be for us to experience another week of comfort. It would be better for us to know Jesus. God loves us too much to put us into a permanent, I hope he loves us enough to not put us into a permanent cocoon of comfort and ease. I hope that is not his plan for us, unless that's good for us. Psalm 119 says it so well. Psalm 119:17, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Talk to the most mature Christians in your life. Talk to the people you know who are close to the Lord and ask them, what is it that God has used in your life to draw you close to him? And I am sure that the answer you will hear will have something to do with suffering, because it is those things that God uses to draw us near to him. He uses everything to grow us and sanctify us because he loves us. If you are his child, he loves you enough not to let you live in a constant life of ease. God uses terrible experiences of his people for his glory and for our good. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Are you ready to preach that to yourself when the suffering comes? His answer that he gives Habakkuk is far outside of the plan that Habakkuk had in mind. I mean, God says, you wouldn't believe this if you were told it. So Habakkuk has maybe been cooking up his own idea of what it would look like for God to answer this prayer. And the answer that Habakkuk has in his head is not the answer he's hearing from God. God is giving him something unexpected. Here's the beautiful thing. This is not what Habakkuk will want to hear. And yet doesn't Habakkuk learn that God is free not to live down to our expectations? It really might seem like God's initial answer here to the prophet is a little lacking, right? Because you just look at the passage and all he does is spend six verses describing the Chaldeans, right? He says, they're swift, they're fierce, they're like eagles, they laugh at every fortress, they sweep by like the wind. And yet he also says in verse 11 that they are guilty men whose own might is their God. So this really would be astonishing to Israel. Just put yourself into the shoes of Israel. You're this nation. You know that you are chosen by God. You know that you are God's chosen people. You know that you have all these advantages of being God's people. And so that almost leads to this laziness on their own part. And then they think of all these other nations and they call them uncircumcised. And they think about how far off from the Lord they happen to be. And then they hear that these guilty people are going to be used to judge us. It's very, very counterintuitive. That's why God tells Habakkuk, you wouldn't believe it if told, because this is not the way that anybody thinks that God is going to deal with Israel. And God says, no, I use bad people as my instruments to judge bad people. Temporarily, the Chaldeans are going to dominate over Israel. And there's a lesson there as well. Worldly success is not a sign of one's righteousness. Worldly success is not a sign of one's righteousness. And even more than that, worldly loss is not a sign of unrighteousness. So worldly success is not a sign of righteousness, and worldly loss is not a sign of unrighteousness. Because if it was, then the Chaldeans could look at their conquest of Israel and they could say, we are righteous. We are better than God's chosen people. We are good people. We are a good nation. And no, says God, the Chaldeans are guilty men. He says that in verse 11. Think about the idea of astonishment in Israel. Think of what it takes to astonish Israel. By this point, you have the calling of Abraham, which should have been astonishing when it took place, no longer astonishing in Israel. It's old news. Think of the rescue of Israel from Egypt, how God delivered them. He's constantly reminding them of how amazing his rescue of them from Egypt is. And at the time, it should have astonished them. And I suspect that if you had talked with an Israelite around 600 BC about the rescue from Egypt, they would not have been astonished anymore. What does it take to astonish them now? This prophecy, God says, it will astonish and it will confound them. What makes the prophecy so astonishing is this notion that the enemy of God becomes the instrument of judgment. This idea that a wicked nation would become an instrument of judgment against Israel, who tended to think of themselves so highly. This would be so counterintuitive to them. This idea that God's own people would be cast off by a nation of uncircumcised people, more wicked than Israel even was. It is confusing. It is counterintuitive. It is astonishing. And that's the word that the Lord uses here. He says, hear it and be astonished, be astounded, wonder at it. Go ahead. Hear this for what it is. It should blow your mind that I'm about to do this, God says. Our God is sovereign. Isn't that part of the message of these verses, right? The practical outworking of what God's sovereignty actually means. This fearsome nation, this powerful nation, this terrifying nation that scoffs at kings and laughs at fortresses. God says, they are my servants. They're that powerful and they're my servants. They serve at my behest. They do what I say. God is that powerful. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. There is no king that God isn't sovereign over. Proverbs says the king's heart is a stream in the water of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Around this time, the ruler of Chaldea is probably Nabopolassar. By the way, the Chaldeans and the Persians had amazing names for their kings. You probably heard of Nabopolassar's son, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes with violence against Israel. None of it by accident. His heart is like water in the Lord's hand. And yet there's something unjust about what happens to Israel too, right? Innocent people will be carried away. Death and destruction comes upon the guilty and it comes upon the innocent because judgment is against the nation, right? Injustice does not please God. He is morally opposed to injustice. He hates injustice. But the testimony of Scripture is also that God uses injustice. He does. In fact, nothing that God's solution, you have to notice that God's solution to the violence Habakkuk complained about a few verses before finds its answer here. Habakkuk says, there's so much violence, Lord. And God's response is, the answer hasn't come yet. I'm bringing more. Paul actually quotes this passage in Acts 13:41 in the context of the gospel. He's preaching in Antioch and he reads from the Greek translation of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2. And you see, here's what happens. Paul forms a connection between these terrible events in Habakkuk and the gospel. He says there is a string. If you were going to do one of those conspiracy theory boards and you were going to draw a red string from one place in the Old Testament, Paul grabs the pin and he puts the pin in Habakkuk chapter 2, and then he stretches it across to this moment where he gives this speech in Acts chapter 13, and he makes the connection and he says, the just shall live by faith. He uses this moment in Habakkuk to help understand the gospel. And he says that Habakkuk was teaching justification by faith alone. Now, we haven't gotten to that yet. That's a few weeks away. So listen, what I'm trying to say is this. God uses all of the injustice, and he uses the injustice even of what takes place in Israel. And he uses all of the waves that are about to crash against Israel, and he recognizes that he is setting the stage for the salvation of our God. But these things have to take place first. And so I want you to see this. God sees injustice, but he also uses injustice. The injustice of the waves of Babylon crashing against Israel will be used to bring gospel salvation to Israel. It is necessary to make that happen. See, even the violence that God is bringing serves this incredible purpose. And the purpose is setting the stage for the gospel deliverance of Christ. The gospel really is central to this book because the whole point is showing God's people, your own internal problems really are the issue. Your biggest problem is not the external threats. The external threats are being used to chasten you so you realize the internal problems are so serious. These outside groups, yeah, they make your life difficult, but you really are your own biggest problem. And God's solution has to take sin seriously, and it also has to punish sin as completely as possible. This is a book about God setting the stage to deliver his people even by the hands of violent men. That is not unfamiliar, is it? God delivering his people by the hands of violent men. The idea that God uses violence against his son in order to deliver his people from a greater evil. This is not the last time we're going to see that in Scripture. So the complaint from Habakkuk arose in the last chapter. He said, "Violence, violence, how long must I cry violence and you will not save?" And part of God's answer is, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans." And the fuller answer, though, comes 600 years later in the first century AD. And God, in essence, says, "I will answer sin and violence with an act of violence against my own son." There will be no stronger answer to the complaint of violence and injustice than in my very own son, whom I love. And so the answer is not a momentary answer. He gives a real lasting answer that isn't just for a day, that isn't just for a moment. God will answer the violence in Christ. He won't simply present his son as a sacrifice. He will also raise him up once he's put to death. And so in the plan of redemption, there's no greater answer to violence. There's no deeper redeemer that's pointed to. When we see Jesus, there's nothing that we look beyond and say, okay, now where's the real answer? You don't get a more full, real answer to sin, injustice, and violence than Jesus. All of it terminates in him. And this is a book about Jesus because it's a book about God's answer to injustice and it's a book about God's answer to violence. This is a book that points beyond itself to the real answer of God. So are you distressed by what you see around you? God sees the same things. He saw the same things. He sees more than what you see. He is angered by sin in all its forms, whether it's in others or whether it's in us. And he planned from all eternity to do something about it. And he has. And he has a response. He says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." As God's answer. And it's God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint. And the seed of that answer is here. And we will see that in the coming weeks. We will see more of the Christ connections in Habakkuk. But I want you to see the seeds here right now. I want you to see that that's why Paul quotes from this book the way that he does. Because in the complaint, there is an answer. And in the answer, there is life. I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to remember that you are a holy God? No sin escapes your eye. No wickedness happens apart from your knowledge or from your sovereign hand. Lord Jesus, we are reminded this morning that you bore the full weight of sin at the hands of violent men. You cried out, "How long?" For our sake, you became sin, even though you knew no sin. In your cross, we are reminded about just how profoundly your commitment to justice really is. So fill us with a sense of confidence in you today. Allow us to put into your hands the very things that cause us so much consternation. Help for us to look to Jesus and help for us to remember that nothing escapes your gaze. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.